Amen. Okay, tonight we begin the book of Daniel, as you can see. Page 2 in your notes is my typical statement. For those of you who are Greekless, the first line there reads Apocalypsis Johannou, which means the revelation of John, or Apocalypse of John. And to translate this passage, to the one loving us and having loosed us from our sins by his blood. Everything is dedicated to him. I want you to drop down to the quotation, the fourth from the bottom, W.G.T. Shedd, wonderful Presbyterian of the 1800s. Whether man's knowledge of matter is accurate or not is of little consequence, taking the whole of his endless existence into account. But if his knowledge of God and morals is erroneous, his immortality is ruined. So we're not wasting our time studying God's word. Richard G. Moulton in the Modern Reader's Bible has a nice quotation that I read. No principle of literary study is more important than that of grasping clearly a literary work as a single whole. In other words, we start with the big picture, work to the details, then go back to the big picture, this constant interchange. Irving Jensen, in his survey of the Old Testament, priceless are the promises to him who delights in the scriptures. And AJ, you may like this last one. It is the prayer which John Calvin was accustomed to use at the commencement of his lectures. Grant unto us, O Lord, to be occupied in the mysteries of thy heavenly wisdom, with true progress in piety, to thy glory and our own edification. Amen. Now, you can look at page 3. There are two quotations there that I have discovered that I thought were quite good in reading. Lotus, the first, go back to page 3. The top of the page, Dr. Wolvert, one of my professors, if you go down 1, 2, 3, the fourth line, starting if God, do you see that? He wrote this in 1970. If God is reviving his people Israel politically, allowing the church to drift into indifference and apostasy, and permitting the nations to move towards centralization of political power. All of that is true. All of that is true. It may not be long before the time of the end will overtake the world. On the top of page 4, I found a statement in another book I read. This is a Wilbur M. Smith, one of the men who inspired me the most when I was a teenager, in his book World Crises and the Prophetic Scriptures, written in 1950. It should be said right here that there is no volume in the world that can throw light on these days but the Word of God, and the italics are Smith's. For example, there is not one single prophetic utterance in science and health regarding these dark days, not one. Science and Health is the book used by Christian Science, written by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. He continues, moreover, there is not one single sentence in the Quran read, believed, and thought, though wrongly, by millions of people to be divinely inspired regarding the day in which we live. No prophecy about in the Quran. But by a careful study of the scriptures, you may know more of the days in which we live and the days to come than these worldly intellectuals. I added that to finish out the quote. Now, on the bottom of the page, there's a quotation from George Hawkins Pember, who died in 1910 in England. A man after my own heart, he's a graduate of Cambridge University in classics Greek and Latin, man after my own heart. He got a bachelor's and master's from there. And then afterwards, he became a Christian. He was led to the Lord. And he set aside all of that classical knowledge. He uses it once in a while in his writings. But he decided he would try to devote himself to just understanding Scripture. In the second volume of his book, which I quote here, The Great Prophecies of the Centuries Concerning Israel and the Gentiles, in the preface, he makes this statement, and this is profound. Modern Christians are by no means liable to the scorn and hatred with which their master was assailed. Now, this is in England in 1910. Christianity was socially acceptable back then. And that, not through any change of the disposition of the world, because the world always hates us, but because so many of them, Christians, content themselves with the good news that Christ died for sinners, adding, perhaps, a few moral precepts which are common to the Bible and the best of human philosophies, and go no further. Psychology for today. Pop psychology. They do not strive to make themselves acquainted with the real meaning of all that God has revealed, nor pray to be imbued with its spirit, but are satisfied with a little scripture copiously adulterated with human opinion. Consequently, their Christ becomes gradually transformed into something very like the predicted Antichrist. This is getting, now here's where he really turns up the heat. And so they begin to see him, Christ, more and more as a mere socialistic leader, anxious only to reform the abuses and alleviate the sufferings of the present world, and to distribute its goods to the many. But this is just what the Antichrist will profess to be. Indeed, it is probable that at first he will seem to act his part exceedingly well, for he will do so in concern with the prince of this world, that Satan, who is the present disposer of its good things. And some Christians may, perhaps, need to be reminded that he will not be called the Antichrist, but will in all probability be regarded as the true Christ. This is where liberal Christianity is, my friends. They are all about social justice. They're all about changing the world and doing good things out there in the world and so forth. And you see this in some of our mainline denominations that are going as liberal as they can. They will, he says, they will not accept the Christ of the Bible. They have so adulterated their image of Christ that when the Antichrist comes along, he's going to be saying all the right things that they want to hear. He's going to talk about social justice. He's going to talk about all these things that the people have been talking about. They'll be content with him. So I thought that I was so struck by that. It's important that we preach the word, that we're faithful to every part of the Bible. Now, the introduction to the book of Daniel, number one, we start with a summary or thesis statements for the book of Daniel. What I've tried to do is to say in one sentence, as briefly and as concisely as I can, what is the theme of the book and the purpose of the book. In other words, for those of you who've taken the Bible study methods class, to answer two questions. What did he say? And why did he say it? I am not content with what I have written, even though I adjusted it as late as 2 o'clock this afternoon. Narrative literature like Daniel does not give you a clearly defined statement. Like Romans, you can very clearly see the chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul is stating his thesis. It's very clear. But in narrative literature, it's an inductive process where you have to read the whole story and then you have to piece it together to come to a statement that includes everything in the story. So, 1B in your outline. Theme and purpose number one. Theme. Daniel records the prophecies that the sovereign God gave him concerning, one, the times of the Gentiles, and two, the setting up of God's kingdom on earth. Here's the purpose, starting with the infinitive of purpose, to inform God's people of their glorious future and inspire faithfulness to Yahweh, even while living in captivity or back in the land. Is there anything about that sentence you don't understand? Well, there's some of you who may not say, well, I don't want to say it, don't want to expose my ignorance. So let me guess that some of you may not understand the phrase, the times of the Gentiles. So would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21? This is an important concept that you are going to see over and over again in this book. The phrase comes from Jesus himself. Now, let me see. Look at Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 20. Jesus is prophesying here about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by Roman armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Luke 21, someone, you all find that? Okay, Luke 21. Now we're down to verse 23. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, when did the time of the Gentiles begin? Well, that most people take one of two dates, either 605 BC or 586 BC. This is when the book of Daniel begins and Nebuchadnezzar invades in 605. 586 is the third time Nebuchadnezzar invades, and he destroys Jerusalem again and takes captive everybody except the very poorest in the land and takes them to Babylon. From that moment on, the Gentiles are basically in charge of the earth. It started with Adam. Adam was given the charge to rule over the earth. He was created in the image of God. You have been given dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. That didn't work. Then comes Noah. And if you read Genesis chapter 6, much of what has been said here is said here. But that ends with the Tower of Babel, right? And that is when God moves to this plan, to Abram. And that goes all the way to, I think, 605 BC. Now in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is going to translate and interpret a vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. It is of the image of the man with the head of gold the chest of arms of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet part iron and part clay. And this has been said to be the Babylonian Empire, which then is taken over, and we will see this in Daniel chapter 5, by the Medo-Persian Empire. And that is going to fall. Yes, I'll try not to expatiate too strongly on the Battle of Marathon in 490, when Xerxes attacks Greece. Darius is defeated. Xerxes goes to Thermopylae. And that is where Pheidippides runs to Athens to tell them the news that the Persians have been defeated. Nicomen is what he would say. We have overcome. We are victors. And then he dies, falls over. Do you know how far Pheidippides ran from the battlefield at Marathon to Athens? 26 miles. What'd you say, Colonel? 26.3. And why is and the event in the Olympics called the Marathon is 26 miles. That's why that happened. Pheidippides. This gives place to the Greece. And when Alexander the Great goes through and conquers, then of course you see that the leopard has four heads, which refers to the four generals who take over the Alexandrian Empire. And we'll get into that, those generals, and how that finally runs out. The last of those generals is Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic line, and you know who's the end of the Ptolemaic line, don't you? Evelyn knows. It's a famous woman, Cleopatra. Cleopatra was Greek. She was not Egyptian, and she is the end of that line, even though she does have a son through Julius Caesar. And then she flirts with Mark Antony. And then, of course, Rome. Rome lasts the longest. And just as in the image, the legs are the longest, they're also the strongest. The greatest empire, in my opinion, was Babylon, because it's head of gold. Medo-Persia, we're going to see that the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. So once the Persian king set a law, he was trapped. Not as good as this one. Greece is all built on military power. And as I think I've told you before, I envy Alexander only in this regard. His father, Philip of Macedon, hired a private tutor to teach him. AJ, you know who he was? Aristotle. Now, the image has 10 toes. And we're going to see that the beast ends up having 10 heads in chapter 7. The theory is that somewhere along here there's a gap. And what we're waiting for, as these are all literal empires, that somewhere in the future there will be a confederation of 10 nations that will reign. And is the Antichrist is going to show up here, and he will be in charge of this. And then comes the second advent, which is where Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. So in other words, from 605 BC until when is the time of the Gentiles? Return of Christ. Question, are we living in the times of the Gentiles? Yeah. Even though Israel is back in the land, they really don't have much control over their destiny because their supporters are always at work. And when they came back from the deportation, turned out in the Old Testament, turn to, let's say, Haggai. Turn to Haggai, for example. Now, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all written in what's called the post-exilic period. Haggai writes after the children of Israel have returned to the land. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1 of Haggai. In the second year of Darius, the king, he is dating Jewish history not on who is king in Israel. Do you see that? He is dating this whole thing based on a Gentile ruler. Now, he's going to be writing during this period. The children of Israel returned back to the land. About 536 BC, in what's the first year of Darius, first year of Cyrus. Daniel, by the way, will have a vision in chapter 10, the third year of Cyrus. So Daniel doesn't go back. When the children of Israel go back in 539, he goes back. Daniel is 536. Okay. Daniel has his last vision, chapter 10, in 536, and he is still in Persia. So Daniel doesn't go back with the first reign under Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar. They don't go back then. My theory is that Daniel is 83 years old at this time. When we first meet him in chapter 1, verse 4 uses the word youths, which is a word that describes someone between the ages of 13 and 18. Daniel, we see Daniel as a teenager, as young as 13. And we see him at about the age 83 at the end of the book. He has served long. That's a long career. And when you consider that he survived assassinations of kings, he has survived a change of government from one country to another, and no doubt has survived all sorts of power plays and infighting among the people in any administration that you have or any organization where you're jockeying for power. That is an extremely long and successful run.
He also survived lions.
He also survived what?
Lions.
He survived lions, yes. But most professional football teams do. The Lions have a history of being towards the bottom. So I think either he was felt up to the move, or he felt obligated to stay in his position of government. I don't know. He is not the only one. Many. Only, 40,000 go back? That's a pitifully small number compared to the number taken to deportation. The children of Israel got to Babylon. They did not live in concentration camps. They lived in villages and towns, and they thrived financially, and many of them didn't want to make the trip. We see in Ezra chapter 1 that those who don't go give money and gold and all sorts of things. Second, like the first Exodus, when Moses led the children out of Israel, the Egyptians gave them all sorts of gold to take that they ended up wasting on the golden calf. So you have the second Exodus when they come out of Babylon. Those who didn't go give them all sorts of good things. And you see this in Ezra chapter 1. But Daniel doesn't go. He's not the only one. Haman didn't go. And his daughter, Esther, or his niece, Esther, didn't go. So not all of them left Babylon. And Daniel is one of the few, among the many that didn't. But why he didn't, I don't know. But so you see here, we're going to look at these prophecies that deal with the times of the Gentiles. This pattern is going to be seen in chapter 2 in the image of a man. This same pattern is going to be seen in Daniel chapter 7, where instead of having metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, you're going to have animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this is TB, terrible beast. It's not given a name as an animal. But anyway, let's quickly move on. Are there any questions of anything? I've gone through a lot real quick. Okay. 2B, there's a second theme. Daniel records how the sovereign God was involved in helping him and his three companions to live a life that honors him in a pagan court. He's in completely alien society. In order to encourage his fellow Jews who are still living in captivity and those who have returned to the land to be faithful to Yahweh who blesses. So all of this is designed to help you. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we have this statement. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. But verse 17 has the purpose clause, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished of all good works. The Bible is not to teach us doctrines per se. It is to help us become equipped to live life wisely. So Daniel is not just recording these experiences to say, look what God did for me. He is doing this to help us understand who the God we worship is and what he does, that he is sovereign and that he is in control. So that gets us to 2A. Putting these two themes and purposes, which deal with Daniel, together into a timeless theological purpose statement applicable for Christians, we might summarize the message of the book of Daniel as, believers should use their knowledge of God's sovereignty and biblical prophecy to motivate them to live a holy life in all wisdom in a pagan world that is often openly hostile to their faith. That is where we are, isn't it? And we have to trust what we know from Scripture and through our own experience of the sovereignty of God, that he's in charge of everything. And he shows that in Daniel's life. We'll get into this when we deal with the section of God, what Daniel tells us about God, and how he shows his sovereignty both in the events of his life and, of course, the sovereignty in his promises. Oh, by the way, the toes, the 10 toes, are made partly of iron and partly of clay. The iron represents the strength of the Roman Empire, but most Bible commentators that I've read, and my bibliography is 5 pages long, you'll see them eventually, take the clay as representing earth and man and democracy. And that is why this image, you've heard the phrase, he has clay feet? That comes right out of here. This image we're going to see is not only top heavy, but it's got an unstable base. And my feeling that democracy is close to mobocracy. And I think I told you, didn't I, that when we studied Socrates, that he was opposed to democracy. He didn't think it was a good idea. 3A. The themes and purposes of Daniel reinforce the idea that Christians should live, you've heard this how many times, right? A purpose-driven life because they live a promise-driven life. That is, I say it over and over again because you can see it almost in every page of the scriptures. And we'll get into that as we go through. Christians use prophecy regarding the future and the promises of God to direct their behavior in the present. Successful people begin with the end in mind. David, I thought of you as I wrote this next sentence, because I'm sure you found it to be true in your business career. Without a clearly defined purpose and goal, mere activity and busyness become the goal. Isn't that true? That's very true. I remember hearing an interview with Robert Kennedy. He was referring to his term as Attorney General under his brother. He said, those were the days we thought we were making great success and improvement in mankind because we were so busy. Churches have the same problem when they forget what their purpose and goal is. Just being busy becomes the goal. And the same thing with your life. This is why I think one of the best things I ever read came from Charles Spurgeon, who said the ability to say no is worth more than the ability to read Latin. And as my Latin is rather rusty, I think that's probably true. You have to say no to things that are not within your goal, not within your purpose, in order to complete what you have to do. I'm always telling Ruth Ann, I don't have time. It's great, great idea. Lovely, but I can't. I've got this to do. And so I've had to learn to say no. And saying no to Ruth Ann is always an interesting proposition, as every man knows. The last section, now we get to Roman numeral 2, major subjects of the book, and we'll look at 9 of them. We begin with biography, and we've got about 5 minutes. I will read this, but we will pick it up next week at the end of this section here, because I want us to look, when we get back next week, to Leviticus, Isaiah, and especially 2 Corinthians. 1a, so major subjects. Roman numeral 2, major subjects in the book of Daniel. Subject 1, biography. 1a, the book of Daniel is more than just a collection of prophecies. It is the story of a great man of God, from youth to old age, who endured difficult times and yet was successful in living and working amid a pagan court while consistently remaining faithful and holy to Yahweh, the primary, vital, and indispensable qualification for serving Yahweh. While the last 6 chapters of Daniel are largely prophetical in nature, the first 6 chapters mostly follow a heroic narrative genre in which a hero overcomes various trials and embodies key virtues, in this case, biblical virtues. So we're going to start, and then we're going to go to prophecy, and we're going to talk about the importance of prophecy, why you should learn it, and the abuses of prophecy, what you need to be careful of. We'll go through all of that, and we'll deal with the subject of the kingdom of God. We'll deal with God himself. We'll deal with the nations and various other angels, prayer, and just the major topics, and we'll continue going on from there. Are there any questions? I am hoping, at this rate, I'm not so hopeful. I'm hoping to print 2 pages every week, and we will just work our way through. The introduction means that by the time we get to the text of Daniel, you will start seeing things because you're already alert to them. And by the way, may I encourage you, to read the book of Daniel this week. It's only 12 chapters. I think what I'll do is I'll read it out loud and time myself so that you'll have an idea. If you read the book of Daniel through 50 times, I guarantee you, you will have a love for that book. You won't by 50, 25, or 26, or 30 reading, but when you get to 50, you will love that book. It will encourage you in your Christian walk immensely. Again, are there any questions before we close? Okay. Father, I thank you for those who've come out. I pray that you'll give each one of them a safe trip home. Yeah. And that you will give us a love for your word that not just the collection of information, but a stirring and warming of our hearts to love you more, serve you better, and be faithful to you. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.